You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, thank you, team, for leading us in that. We are in Matthew chapter 18 this morning. We're working our way in a series from Matthew 14 through chapter 18, just a few more weeks before we move on from this to something else. But we are in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1 this morning. It is good to see you this morning. It's good to have some people visiting with us and some people back who I haven't seen in a while. And so it's just wonderful to be here with you and to have a chance now to look at God's Word with you. Matthew chapter 18. Read verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, this morning we will need much help. Lord, you have given us this word inspired by your Spirit, and it is for our good, and it is for our joy, and it is so that we can know you and what you're like and what we're like and what it is you want from us. But Lord, as we come to it this morning, it is going to challenge us to think in new ways and see in new ways and live in new ways that are not natural or normal for us. And for this, we will need much grace and much help, not just to understand it, but to believe it and to put it into practice. Father, I need your help this morning. Help me to say things that are true and clarifying and helpful. Mostly, Father, may my words honor Jesus and point us all together towards him to find the joy and the life that's really there in him. So I pray that you'd bless now the preaching of your word for the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This passage begins with the disciples coming and asking, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Why ask this kind of question? Well, if you've been here for the last several weeks, you've seen things that might lead us up to this sort of question. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus asked them a question. Who do people say that I am? And you remember Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter. Man didn't reveal this to you. God revealed this to you. You're the rock on which I'll build my church." Peter sounds pretty great. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus on the top of the mount where he's transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appear, and he takes three of his closest disciples with him, Peter again, and James and John. They seem to be the chosenest few, the closest select group of three disciples. They seem pretty great. Last week, we didn't spend really any time on this, but we read the last part of chapter 17, starting in verse 24, when Jesus and disciples go into Capernaum, and they come to one of his disciples, or Peter rather, and they say, "Hey, doesn't your teacher pay the tax?" And Peter says, "Well, yes, we do. Of course we do." And then he goes to Jesus, and he goes to Jesus to ask him about it. And before he even says anything, Jesus says, "Peter, let me ask you a question. From whom do the kings of the earth take taxes? From their sons or from other people's sons?" And Peter says, "Well, from other people's sons, of course, not their own." And Jesus says, "Well, then the sons are exempt." And of course, what Jesus means is pretty clear. He is God's son. God is the king of the world. And so Jesus and his disciples ought to be exempt. But if, as you recall from last week, he says, just go out, throw your line out in the water, you'll catch a fish. First fish you catch, you'll find the tax money you need. Take it, give it for my tax and for yours. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the king of the world. So who is the greatest is a question that might naturally come up at this point in time. But it's not peculiar, of course, to this context. we can be fascinated and consumed with greatness. We find it fascinating and compelling and consuming. Think about how much conversation takes place around sports. Who is the greatest? Who is the best? Who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time? And we see that question and debate constantly. We're impressed by greatness. I mean, what are superhero movies but a cluster of exceptionally great people or beings that we're fascinated by? How do they do this? These are remarkable, right? And we're consumed. It's not that the story plot line is so fascinating in these movies, but the characters are so remarkable. What will they do? We're often fascinated, I found at least, we're fascinated by stories or movies of the childhood prodigy. Look, he's 7 and he's amazing. It almost doesn't even matter what it is. I was reading an article just a week or two ago. I don't even remember what it was about. But it was somebody who was, some child who was exceptionally gifted. And it was some sport or activity I don't know anything or care anything about. But I was still compelled. Look how great. Look how great he is. Look how amazing this person is. I know what it was. It was free diving. Don't know anything about it except this guy, he has the world record for free diving. It's 400-some feet. He'd dive on a breath. And his mother was one of the first champions and taught him. It's fascinating. I was amazed by the greatness. I didn't even know about free diving until I read this article. I still don't care about free diving, but greatness is something. We find it remarkable. We idolize it. We could almost say we worship it. Which is why most of us want, at some level and in some domain, to be great ourselves. We admire it in others, but at some level we covet it too. We want to be great. I played college basketball. That's not a joke, but it is a little misleading. I went to a very tiny college for a year in upstate New York, and about 500 students. And I was on the basketball team. I was not a starter on the basketball team. I want to be very honest and upfront about my level of greatness in basketball. I was not a starter on that team. We played some small colleges in upstate New York. We played some community colleges. We played several prison teams. And we'd take us into a prison. And it was a small little Bible school. And so part of the purpose there is at halftime, you're supposed to mingle a little bit, try to look for an opportunity to talk about Jesus with them, this sort of thing. So, but I played a lot of basketball for years and years. And I always wanted to be good at basketball. I don't know how you are with sports, but I always wanted to be good at sports. I wanted to excel. And when I was a kid or a teenager playing basketball in our driveway, I never dreamed of someday being in college at a very small school and sitting on the bench. That's not how I dreamed about it. Right? I dreamed of playing at the very highest of levels. That was never a realistic aspiration, but that's how I dreamed about it. I made last-second shots like every other person, child, shooting baskets in their driveway. I made game-winning three-pointers. I can't tell you how many game-winning three-pointers. Sometimes it took 4 or 5 tries before I made the game-winning three-pointer, right? But you keep shooting, and then you celebrate your victory because we all want to be great. When I was a kid, and I'd sit in church, and I would take a piece of paper, if I could do this without my parents noticing, and when I was a kid, I played baseball, and so on the piece of paper, I would write out, like a spreadsheet, but this was before, there probably was Excel, I'm not sure, but I would write out my statistics. Games played, hits, at-bats, batting average, home runs, RBIs, it would look like the back of a baseball card, and I'm not saying I was the greatest of all time based on those stats, but first ballot Hall of Famer for sure, right? I never hit 244. I was always at least flirting with 400, right? Because we like to be great. We want it as kids. We want it for our kids and the people we care about, don't we? We want them to be great. We're not impressed if our kids come and express remarkably low levels of ambition. How well do you hope to do on your ACT? Well, I hope to get all the way through it. No. You, What sort of college would you like to get into? Well, we're not impressed by weak ambition. We want to be great. We want our kids to be great. We want them to strive for greatness. You know, it's probably a different domain for you than basketball. That's probably not what it is for you. It could be a different sport. It could be some hobby that you have that you want to excel in. It could be your job or a job you wish you had. It could be your parenting. You wish to be an excellent parent. It could be your knowledge or involvement in politics that you wish to be known to be excellent in. It could be ministry in church. But we all desire to be great. We don't aspire to mediocrity. We don't aspire to easily forgettable. We aspire to a kind of greatness. I don't know what the domain is for you, but you almost certainly have something. There's almost certainly something in your life, something about your relationships, your accomplishments, your achievements, your income, where you live, what kind of lifestyle you have, the people you are able to rub shoulders with or befriend. You almost certainly have something. It's that thing you can't be criticized about. Because if you're criticized about that, you just can't hardly take it. It's that thing that if it starts to feel jeopardized, like you're failing, it just knocks you sideways. That I have to hang on to that. There's this thing that I'm good at and want to be known for. I think everybody has something. If you don't know what it is for you, the people in your life probably do. The people around you probably know. If you don't have anything at all, there's a good chance you're not a very happy person. If that's the case, Jesus' words here this morning are really good news. It's really good news. But for most of us, Jesus' words here are not just good news, they're also going to be really difficult. They're going to be really hard. They're conceptually difficult because what he says here doesn't make natural sense to us at all. And it's practically difficult because we're not going to want to do what it takes to embrace what he tells us here. It doesn't sound right, and it doesn't feel right. Well, let's see it. I'll show you why. What he says, the question here is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's not hard for them to look around, just like it wouldn't be hard for us today, and say, who's the greatest in Springfield Township? We could walk around and we could try to answer that question. Well, who holds positions of power? Who's very influential? Who lives in the nicest neighborhood? Who drives the nicest vehicles? Who rubs shoulders with the most important people? We would have some natural way that we would sense who's the most important person in Springfield Township. Who's the greatest? We might have some kind of natural rubric we would think that sort of thing through. But they ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a step in the right direction to ask that question. Most people in the world live every day oblivious to the question of greatness in God's kingdom. Many of us as Christians, I fear, do as well. Even if we're mindful of it, we naturally assume that God's kingdom operates like the world's kingdom. That being great in God's kingdom is just like being great in the kingdom of the world. That the greatness looks the same. But the kingdom of heaven operates on radically different principles. Greatness in God's kingdom is not like greatness in the kingdom of the world. Turn back just a few pages to Matthew chapter 5. It's a very familiar passage. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus began to teach the longest of his teachings in Matthew. Look at verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them, Matthew 5, 2, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven goes to the poor in spirit, the humble, dependent, and the needy. That's not how the kingdom of the world seems to go. The kingdom of the world goes to the powerful, the aggressive, those who grasp and strive and reach for more. Jesus, now the poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to read all this to you, but just look at the kind of things that are blessed, that are happy, that are considered great. Verse 4, those who mourn. because they'll be comforted. Verse 5, the meek, because they'll inherit the earth. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything about these is backwards. One of the first kind of Christian books that I read as a teenager, a book my dad had, called about this passage, this whole section of the Bible called The Upside Down Kingdom. And the point of the book was everything that Jesus says here feels upside down. It just feels backwards. It feels the opposite. If you were laying out how do you get ahead in this world, you would not say these things. It feels upside down and backwards. My wife's sister and her family, they live over in Fenton. They have an exchange student this year from Korea, a teenage boy named June. And June is been with them throughout the school year. But imagine if when they picked June up from the airport, he gets off the plane, he comes on the ramp, and her family is waiting there for him, and they have one of those inversion tables. You know what I'm talking about? Where you kind of lean back against the table and strap your feet, and then it flips you upside down so you can hang upside down kind of by your ankles, and I'm not sure what it does. Blood rushes to your head, I know, but I don't think that's the point. I think it elongates your spine or something like that, right? Well, you're supposed to do that for what, a couple minutes or something like that, something to kind of therapy for a painful back. Suppose June shows up, and they've got an inversion table on casters, right? And they wheel it up, and they say, June, we're here. Nice to meet you. Why don't you just kind of step into this, strap yourself in. And they strap his feet, and they flip him upside down, and they leave him that way for a year until he goes back to Korea. Now, I know you can't actually do that, that his head would blow up or whatever from whatever. But just pretend, right, for the sake of illustration, right? And June is going to be wheeled through his entire school year upside down on an inversion table, wheeled around on casters to everything he's going to go and see and do. So the end of his school year comes. It's time to go back. He meets with the people at Lydia's program, and they say, June, how was your year? And he begins to describe it to them, right? Of course, his head's been down near the floor, and his feet been up toward the ceiling all year long. And he begins to describe the way things are in America. And they say, June, everything about that is upside down. Everything about that is backwards. That's not the way things are here at all. But it's all that he knows. If we were to embrace what Jesus is telling us here, living in this world would feel a little bit like that. We've oriented ourselves to this world that we live in, to what it values, to what's important, to what gets us honor, what gets us recognition, what gets us power, what gets us a kind of greatness in the eyes of others. And Jesus comes along and says, if you're going to follow me, and he flips that table and puts their feet up in the air and says, no, this is how you need to look at the world. It's going to be very disorienting. We feel like idiots with our feet up in the air. It wouldn't be very understandable for us to feel that way, but it would be also a mistake. To embrace Christ and his kingdom does require a radical change, and it will feel disorienting, but the truth is it's the only way to see things as they really are. Let's see, look how Jesus answers their question. Back in Matthew 18, look at verse 2. They've come and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, to answer the question, calls to him a child. He puts him in the middle and he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Great in God's kingdom? No, to even enter God's kingdom, you've got to turn and become like a child. Why like a child? Well, not because children are innocent and you know, somehow naturally wonderful. That's a relatively modern and sort of romantic conception of children. That's not why we should become like children. I remember years ago going through some documents from when this church was founded, so to go back to the 1950s, and I was reading a bunch of the names of the men that were in the church at that time. And of course, this community was back then really not a very big community, very rural. And I was reading a bunch of these names to Larry Tatton. And as I read these names, Larry knew who all of these people were. And he said at one point, he goes, oh yeah, those are all the guys that we young people looked up to. It was the farmers and the shopkeepers and the guy that went in and worked at the shop. They're just guys around the community. Those are all the people that we looked up to. Of course, something has changed in those days. Now it's old people like us that look up to the young people for some reason. When it used to be that kids wanted to dress like their parents, and now parents want to dress like their teenage kids, and things have gotten twisted around in all sorts of ways, right? Jesus says to become like children, because children were, particularly in his day, but in truth always, children were low honor and high need. Low honor and high need. It's not that parents in the ancient world didn't love their children, but they didn't serve their children like it so often seems and feels like we do today, where our main job is to cart them around and follow their schedule. In the ancient world, children accommodated themselves to the needs of the family. Children were expected to work. Children did not have a high place of honor. But they were, so they were therefore humble. Children were humble, or ought to have been. Children are also high need. They are dependent. They can't make it on their own. They need someone to care for them, someone to provide for them, someone to give them the things that they need. Children are low honor, high need, humble, and dependent. Many of us would love to go back to being a child again. It feels so carefree, right? If you look back, I don't know your childhood. I suppose not everyone had that kind of childhood. But for many of us, we look back at being a child and we think things were easy and things were simple. My kids, especially my older couple kids, I'm trying to convince them that going to bed is a privilege and not a punishment, right? You think, no, I'm too old to go to bed at 9. And I think you are so amazingly blessed with the opportunity to go to bed whenever you want to go to bed. Why are you wasting this precious privilege, right? Going to bed is the path of wisdom. It's not, the wise person gets themselves in bed. They don't stay up all night. We'd love to go back to being a child again, but we don't want to be childlike. We don't want to be low honor. We don't want to be high need. We don't want to be humble and dependent. That doesn't interest us. When Jesus says this, he knows it's a hard ask. He knows he's not saying to them, oh, look, you'll be able to go play Little League again and you'll have care. That's not what he's saying. Low honor, high need. That's what you need to be like. Everyone's looking for something different than that. We don't want to be low honor. We want to be high honor. We're not humble. We're proud. We don't want to be high need and dependent. We want to be low need, self-sufficient. We want to be the benefactor who takes care of everybody else. We feel good about ourselves when we're like that. They don't learn the lesson real well. Turn ahead just a couple pages to chapter 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be Peter and Andrew's mother. Look at chapter 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Jesus, do something for me. He says, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. In other words, Jesus, will you do me a favor? And he says, well, what do you want? And she says, okay. When your kingdom arrives, I want my two sons to sit in the two places of highest honor in the kingdom. Would you do that for me? Is she a good mother? She's a normal mother. Let's just say that. Right? That's how we feel about our kids. We want our kids to excel and achieve. And Jesus says to her, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking for. Right? The world's up. She's upside down on this issue. You don't know what you're asking for, she says. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? In other words, are you able to go through what I have to go through? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to him, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left isn't mine to grant. It's for those whom has been prepared by my Father. Verse 24, when the 10, that's the rest of the disciples, heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. How in the world did you get ahead of us with that question? I was going to ask to sit at the right hand. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. He's grabbing their inversion table and flipping it upside down. No, that's not how we look at the world. We don't look at it like that. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Talk about low honor. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, look, this, you're looking at everything entirely upside down. I know it feels right. I know it feels right, but the truth is the world that you're looking at is upside down. And you're lined up with it. You got to change your perspective here. Jesus says, even I didn't come to be served. The Son of Man, the one in Daniel 7 that's going to inherit all authority from God himself and rule over the entire universe. Jesus says, I didn't come to serve, or to be served, but to serve. To give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the model of greatness. The highest of all beings, the uncreated one who has existed eternally in glory and holiness and power, stoops to become a humble child, grows up and dies a brutal, undeserved death, giving his life as a ransom for many, for any who will put their trust and hope in him. Jesus is the model. What does greatness look like? Listen, whenever we sit around and go and think, and we don't have this conversation in our heads, it's just natural, it's just default. We say, I've got to become great in all the ways that the world around me is trying to be great. We deny Jesus' model an example of greatness. Jesus says the way up to greatness is the way down to humility and service. Low honor and high need is how we need to be. Jesus models that for us. Note one more word here as we finish up this morning. To become this kind of child, back in chapter 18, verse 2, or verse 3, you have to turn. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. This path is not the default path. You won't stumble into it. It won't happen accidentally. You have to choose it, and it won't be easy. It won't be easy. If that turning hasn't been painful and disorienting for you, you're probably not doing it yet. If you're not finding following Jesus and pursuing greatness after his example, if you haven't found that ever difficult or disorienting, there's a good chance you're not doing it yet. Jesus and his disciples, I won't take time to turn there, but in John 13, it's the night before his crucifixion. He's in the upper room, and it says that Jesus, knowing, John adds editorially, knowing that he's come from the Father and is returning to the Father and all of this, in other words, knowing that he's God's Son and has all power and authority, he took off his robe or towel, he wrapped it around him, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. The teacher, the leader, washing the feet of his disciples, a low, demeaning task reserved for servants, a dirty, undesirable task. And he begins to wash their feet. And Peter, almost immediately, is like, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Peter's like, fine, wash my feet, wash my whole body, whatever you have to do. Jesus finishes washing their feet, taking the literal posture of a servant. And he says to them, I'm doing this as an example for you. He's not playing any subtle games here. I want to be very clear what's happening here. I am washing your feet so that you will take the same posture and wash each other's feet. But literally and metaphorically, you are going to take the low position and serve here, because that's the path toward greatness in God's kingdom. It feels wrong to the disciples. Every impulse says, I want to move to the head of the table, the position of authority, the position of honor, the position of where other people come and serve me. Every natural impulse in us feels that. Jesus says, that's wrong. He says here, back in Matthew 18, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Jesus doesn't demean the question of greatness. He doesn't say, who cares who's great? And he recalibrates our backwards understanding of what greatness is. It's just different than you think. There's a part of us, the proud, independent part of us, that's eager to puff ourselves up, to make ourselves big and impressive and great in the eyes of others. It's why sometimes we post what we do on social media. It's why we talk about ourselves in the way we talk. It's why we work all those extra hours to achieve some level of accomplishment or income or status or place. There's a part of us that's proud and independent, that's eager to puff ourselves up, to be great and impressive in the eyes of others, but it is exhausting. And we never get there. Even when we think we have, it feels tenuous and we feel vulnerable. Jesus shows us a better way, a yoke that's easy and a burden that is light. Instead of making much of ourselves, in Jesus' way, we're free to make much of God and make much of others. And the glorious irony of it is that God says that's actually what greatness is. That's actually what greatness is. And that's a path anyone can walk. Listen, if you despair about your own greatness, and who of us doesn't? Jesus says, I've got a better path for you to walk. It's an easy yoke. It's a light burden. It's what's really great. It feels disorienting to us to intentionally move toward low honor and high need, to intentionally move toward humility and dependence on God. It feels disorienting to flip that inversion table upside down and go through life that way. But I think Jesus would tell us that it's the world that's actually been flipped upside down. Faith tells us the way of Jesus is actually the right side up. The kingdoms of this world will all pass away, but the kingdom of the Lord will endure forever. What do we do? How do we pursue this? First of all, we choose the low way. We choose the low way. One of my kids, I think it was Addie, used to ask a few years ago, we'd be traveling somewhere, and she'd say, are we on the, Dad, or from the back of the van, Dad, are we on the highway? Yes. When are we going to be on the low way? Pretty soon. And they'd ask in all sorts of contexts. It's the highway and the low way. And if they were tired of riding, and if they got, and this may have been Ian too even, when they get tired of riding, if we were on a long trip, for instance, we'd stop or something, we'd get back and we'd get on the ramp, and Ian would say, are we getting on the highway again? Yes, I want to go on the low way, right? Because the low way is closer to home, evidently, or wherever we're going. The highway just means we're going to be traveling for a long time. Jesus is telling us to choose the low way. The way of humility and service, the same path Jesus himself took. And we know that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a good way to go, the path that leads into grace. We choose the low way, and secondly, we choose the hard way. And I said that being like a child is high need. So when I say choose the hard way, what I mean is we're going to move into actions, kinds of living that are not easy for us. Right? We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be independent. God wants us to move into things that require us to trust him. Avenues of ministry, kinds of relationships, tasks in this world. Serving God in ways that are actually difficult. We're choosing the low way, and we're choosing the hard way because it teaches us to rely on him and depend on him. Jesus reorients our understanding of what real greatness is. We all want to be great. It often feels elusive. Jesus puts it within reach. We don't need to be impressive. We need to be humble. We need to rely on him. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We will need much help when it comes to pursuing true greatness, greatness that is modeled after Christ himself, that greatness that actually is great in your kingdom and not merely in the kingdoms of this world. Father, that way of living is disorienting to us and frankly, at many levels, unappealing. It will require us to take our eyes off our immediate circumstances in some measure and lift them up to see you and your glorious kingdom that's coming. For that we'll need faith, Father. So I pray that you would bless us with much of that, that we would trust that following the path of Jesus is the way toward true greatness. Lord, I pray that we would choose the low way, the way that serves others, the ways that prioritizes the needs of other people, the ways that seem to move us away from the kind of grasping of honor that's so natural to us and toward humbling ourselves and elevating and exalting others. I pray that we would choose the low way, and I pray that we would choose the hard way, that we would move into activities, into ministries, into relationships that challenge us, that can't possibly succeed unless you are there to help us and strengthen us and provide for us. I pray that we do that together as a church for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me send you out with these words of benediction and remind you of our Good Friday breakfast, 9 to 11 this Friday morning. It is free. I encourage you to come and bring some folks with you. Send you out 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week.